Now let's get into the book of Genesis. I should have read to you the closing verse of chapter 3. The closing verse tells us that when Adam was driven out in verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I know good scholars that would tell us that the idea there in verse 24 is that when he placed those cherubim, it says the original Hebrew, I'm told, is that they placed cherubim in booths. In booths. And it would seem, child of God, that this was the very first gathering centre upon the earth. And it was here where God dwelt and received the worship of those that came in those early days. And that what we have got in verse 24, as we know that God dwells between the cherubim, and you remember, of course, in the book of Exodus in chapter 25, that when the tabernacle was to be constructed, the ark, the mercy seat, and the cherubim, all in association, and it was there where God said, I will meet with thee, it's there where I will commune with thee. And I do believe that the good men that have taught us that verse 24 is a place where we find these cherubim dwelling in booths. I believe that was the first gathering centre. We usually find that folks speak of the tabernacle as being the first gathering centre. But I believe, child of God, that in verse 24, this is where God had his first dwelling place. And I believe it was from here that God spake to these two boys. Now, again, I'm quite convinced that when these two boys came to bring their offerings, as we find them in the opening verses, 1 down to verse 7, when we come to look at these boys giving their offerings, I'm quite convinced, child of God, that they came because God spoke to them. There are good men again, and many commentaries that we have that would tell us that they knew all about the need for offering simply because of the fact that that God, he made coats of skin out of the animals and clothed Adam and Eve. Now, those coats of skin, child of God, were not for salvation. Those coats of skin in chapter 3 were literally to cover their nakedness. And there is no thought, there's no idea, as far as I can see in the Word of God, that would tell us that those coats of skin in verse 21 had anything to do with bringing salvation to them. They came now naked before God. Yes, they sowed the fig leaves, but those fig leaves were no covering. But God gave them a covering, and he gave them a covering of skin. But those skins, child of God, and those what God did when he made coats out of the skin that was given, there's nothing in that that tells us that it was this that caused Adam to tell these two boys that they would need to come on the grounds of sacrifice if they're going to find a covering with God. I believe that in verse 24 that God had a gathering centre. And I believe that from that gathering centre, God spake. I believe, child of God, that these men, they brought their sacrifices before that gathering centre, before the cherubim. And I believe that they offered very simply what God wanted, or should have offered what God wanted at that place. Now, I know that God spoke to these men, because the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, when speaking of the sacrifice of Abel, it says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And you know as well as I know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that if these were going to bring an offering at all, then they must come because God had told them to bring an offering before him. Again, it's quite evident when we come to look at these verses together that if Cain didn't come the right way before God, at least God spoke to him on two more occasions. And this would, of course, give credence to the fact that I believe that God spoke to them initially. You'll notice, again, when you come to verse 6, and it says, the Lord said unto Cain. There was a direct revelation to Cain in verse 6. And again, you'll notice in verse 9, when it says, and the Lord said unto Cain. So that on two other occasions, God spoke directly to Cain. And I am not happy with the idea that it was Adam that passed on the need to these men, that they might need to come to be with sacrifice to be recorded before God. Adam is always set before us the federal head, as the federal head of a fallen race. And Adam is never seen anywhere in your Bible. I'm not saying he isn't. I'm just telling you what's seen in your Bible. Adam is never seen anywhere, child of God, as a recovered or as a saved man. If those sacrifices of verse 21 of chapter 3 were the means of covering this man and giving him redemption, then you would never find the expression that you do in verse 24 when it says of God that he drove out the man. God doesn't drive out any man that has found redemption, and God doesn't drive out any man that has found out salvation. But here's a man all in his sin, and he is driven out from the presence of the Lord. So that when we come to chapter 4, we notice that God has provided for himself again a way whereby the fellowship that has been disturbed because of Adam's sin is not entirely destroyed. Thank God for that. Fellowship was disturbed, child of God, but fellowship was not destroyed. And God is going to make the way whereby these men can be brought together, where man can be brought back before him and be brought into a place and a relationship with him. Now, when I look over the chapter, I suppose verses 1 to 7, we have the sacrifice that was brought by Cain and by Abel. In verse 8, we have the slaying of Cain by his brother. We're going to see a little bit about Cain tonight, child of God. These two men, they obviously had a vastly different relationship with God as the word of God was set before us. When we come to Abel, the book of Hebrews says, an excellent sacrifice. When it comes to Cain, the Bible tells me, woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is a godless way. The way of Cain is a self-righteous way. The way of Cain, child of God, is man's way of approach. And man's way of approach will never do. I believe that Cain knew just as well as Abel what he had to bring. But sadly, this man, he would not come God's way. And as a result of it, then his hand went out against that man that was prepared to move for God as he did. And we find again in the Epistle of John chapter 3 and in the first Epistle of John in chapter 3, we find, child of God, that the Bible tells of Cain, he was of that wicked one. And here was a man that was motivated, energized, and moved by satanic power when he did what he did in verse 8. And it would tell me that the world will ever oppose what is of God. The world will persecute what is of God. We're finding that in our nation just now, aren't we? We may pray for these men that are being brought to power at this moment of time. I trust, child of God, that God will put men in there that might respect again the things of God. Over the past few decades, they brought in legislation that's opposed to God. I have my thoughts even in relation to that. I believe that there has been a definite satanic movement to put into power men that are debauched in their character, and now they're placing that before the nation, and you don't speak against it, so they tell me. Otherwise, they'll put you in prison. Well, I might end up in prison. I shan't object, let me tell you, because we're going to stand for God irrespective of what 600 odd men will do or people will do up there in Parliament when they will oppose the millions that there are within our land. But we must pray for them and pray that God will give a little wisdom to them. And when we find not only parliamentarians but judges opposing all that is of God today, we're living in a sad day. But here we come, child of God, to the fact that this man was driven out. And that was Adam in chapter 3. We're going to mark a difference with Cain when you come down to verse 16 of chapter 4. He wasn't driven out. Says verse 16 of chapter 4, and Cain went out. God drove out a man because of his sin. But here's a man that went out because he was not prepared to come God's way and to do God's things. It was a deliberate choice on the part of Cain as he refused to respond to the voice of God and then opposed all that was of God. The world will do that now. They move in a way that's spiritual, and move in a way that will bring God pleasure. then we discover that the world will make its opposition because it is, as Cain was, of that wicked one. And the Lord speaks of those that refuse to bow to the authority of the word of God. Woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain. But I am thankful that if the fellowship was disturbed as far as Adam was concerned, I am very, very thankful, child of God, it was not utterly destroyed. And I'm very thankful that God made a way back. And the way back, of course, was on the ground of sacrifice. Now, when we come to Luke at the sacrifice, particularly the sacrifice of Abel tonight, I want you to know, child of God, that it had nothing to do with a sin offering. Sin offerings didn't come in until much later, and not until the law was given, and until sin was marked and known. This was a burnt offering. I love what the book of Hebrews says, an excellent sacrifice. God wants worship. God's looking for worshippers. He's still looking for worshippers, you know. And that's what the Lord Jesus spoke of to the woman, didn't he, in John chapter 4. The Father seeketh worshippers. And I tell you, there's no higher ground for you, there's no higher ground for me than to be a worshipper. If you're going to be a worshipper, the words of the Lord Jesus again, they come before us when he said, they that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. We can't worship anyhow, child of God. And there's one thing very clear when we come to the offering of Cain in verse 3. We notice, child of God, that sincerity is no test for acceptance with God in worship. I'm quite sure of this, that Cain was very sincere to bring the fruit of the ground. After all, the Bible tells us that he was a tiller of the ground. And here was a man that was bringing the fruit of his own labour. He was bringing the toil of his own hands. He was bringing the sweat of his own brow. But he was bringing the fruit of a curse. Because in chapter 3, cursed be the ground. By the way, that's interesting. I used to think many, many years ago that Adam's sin caused the world to be in the state that it was and the ground to be in the state that it is. But it wasn't Adam's sin, child of God. I thought along with Adam's sin that automatically that affected the surroundings in which he moved. But it was God that cursed the ground. You had a fallen man in an unfallen creation. And God said, cursed be the ground for thy sake. And he made the ground consistent with what the man had become. I wish you could stop the clock a wee bit. Because I tell you, there's lovely truth in the book of Romans in chapter 8. For Romans chapter 8 tells me, we would never have known it in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, but when God cursed the ground, he put a hope within it. And God simply said to the ground, take a look at that man. When that man gets recovered, you'll be recovered. And the book of Romans says he subjected the same in hope. And he put a hope within creation that the day would dawn when it would be restored and recovered. And it will be, you know. When? But again, Romans 8 makes it very clear. For Romans 8 tells us that it's waiting for the manifestation. Who of? Oh, say saints, they're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back. No, they're not. Romans 8 says they're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, there's been a perfect man here. But creation wasn't recovered then. Because it wasn't looking for a perfect man. It was looking for restored. It was looking for recovered man. And it's only when the Lord comes with the saints, and the saints of God return with the Christ of God, then that was subjected in hope, Romans chapter 8, is going to be recovered. But here's a man that thinks he can find acceptance with the works of his own hands, with the sweat of his own brow. He must do something, he must bring something, he must pay something. That's man's religion, isn't it? That's the devil's talk. Little wonder the Bible says he's of that wicked one. And when he comes that way, he brings the fruit of a curse. Is it a wonder that the Bible tells us here that that unto Cain and his offering he had not respect? How can God accept the fruit of our hands, child of God? How can he accept the fruit of a curse? God just cannot do it. But I don't believe that he came with this offering because he was a tiller of the field. He came with this offering out of self-will. He assumed he knew better than God. Whether he was sincere in what he was doing, I'm not too sure. But I know this, sincerity is no test. And I look at Christendom today. And I'm sure of this, that many of those dear people are very, very sincere. But as has been well written, sincerely wrong. A sad thing, there's a way back to God. But it must be on the grounds of that which God has brought before us. Thank God for that which Abel brought. When the Bible tells us that he brought the firstlings of the flock. I take it, child of God, that in this act that faith honoured God. And God honoured faith. There's no doubt now that it was an act of faith. And there's no doubt that he must have heard the word of God, as we've already expressed. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and by faith they bore. So it wasn't what he heard from his father. It wasn't simply because he was a keeper of the sheep. But God told him the way to come. And in all simplicity he came. And he found acceptance. By the way, all worship must be according to that. God wants worshippers. God's longing for worshippers. But it must be, child of God, in spirit, and it must be in truth. I take that to be according to the spirit, but according to the truth of the word of God. Otherwise, it cannot find acceptance with God. So that we come in these opening verses in relation to the sacrifice, that Cain was not prepared to come God's way, but I do love what we find when we come down to verse 7. We find in verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wrath? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? Abel was accepted on the ground of sacrifice. And I take it in that expression when we come to the opening of verse 7 that this man knew what God required. If thou doest well, you can come the same way. Ah, but my brother, he just brought the fruit of his of the labours of his hands too, you know. No, child of God, he moved in faith. And he came God's way. And I take it now in verse 7 that there's an appeal. Blessed thing, isn't it? God speaks once, yea, twice. I'm very, very thankful that God doesn't cut off a soul, you know, because they don't respond at the first occasion. And I'm very thankful here that God's going to make an appeal to this one. And then we come to a very definite, a very difficult statement when you come to verse 5. He says, if thou doest well, sin lieth at the door. Now, good brethren would tell us that the word here would tell us it's crouching there, like a lion ready to spring. Some would tell us that this word here is not just sin within the heart, as if God knew what was in the nature of this man and what he's going to do in the very next verse. I feel that's what's involved. But some of the good brethren tell us that the word there in verse 7 is sin offering. Well, whether there were sin offerings this early, child of God, I'm not too sure. Sin offerings come an awful lot later. What we find here is that there is a divine warning of the murder that was lying within his breast. God knew. And it was ready to spring. But you can rule over that. You see, child of God, we don't have to give ourselves to sin. We don't have to be controlled by sin. And I could spend a lot of time now just bringing before you all that God has given to you so that sin doesn't dominate your life. I'm very thankful for the nature that's been put within you. And I'm going back to the Epistle of John in chapter 3 again, when the Bible says we're partakers. No, that's Peter. But it tells us that the very seed of God has been implanted. And it says, he that is born of God cannot sin. The word is, he cannot habitually sin. You've got the very seed of God within you. Peter calls it the divine nature. You've the Holy Spirit within, child of God. You have the word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. You've got a man at the right hand of God. Do you know what he's there for? Well, again, I'll give you Romans 8. Ever liveth to make intercession for us. And I can take you again through the book of Hebrews and show you that the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus is to come to you. And when the attack is on, when the flesh rises, when sin is near, just as when Abraham, having wrought that mighty victory in the book of Exodus and in the book of Genesis and chapter 14, and he defeated the military man. But just around the corner there's a material man. As those men of Sodom and Gomorrah, give us the people, but take the goods to yourself. Ah, no, says Abraham. How could he do it? Child of God, Melchizedek had come. He ministered to him bread and wine, foretastes of the inheritance that was going to be his. And let me tell you, it meant far more to Abraham than did the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lovely statement in Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek, who met Abraham? You know, priests didn't go to meet the sinner in Israel's day. But this priest, he went to meet Abraham before the trial. As far as Israel was concerned, they could only come after the trial and after the failure. And they came with their head bowed and they came with the sin offering in their hand. Thank God, child of God, though sin might lie at the door. What we find here is, unto thee shall be his desire, thou shalt rule over it. No reason why you or me, and let me tell you, we have far greater resources at our disposal today than ever he had. Sad thing when men give themselves to sin in a deliberate fashion. Sad when they fail, as this man did. Well, when we come to 8, verse 8, we have not now the sacrifice, but a rejection completely of the divine appeals. And we find that godlessness, it leads to lawlessness. That's the way, you know. You look at the book of Romans chapter 1, and you'll find again that godlessness leads to lawlessness. And it's a principle that marks our nation today. We have left God out of the reckoning, and as a result of that, it's led to lawlessness. And the lawlessness here was a man that wouldn't slay a lamb, but he'd slay his brother. What a tragedy, eh? He wouldn't slay a lamb, child of God, for his own blessing, but he would his brother. Now, notice please, when you come to these verses, we find in verses 9 and 10, we have now a human responsibility. When the Lord again speaks, I judge that this must have been at least the third time in verse 9. When it said, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Child of God, we do have human responsibility. The Lord, of course, knew, just as he knew where Adam was, in chapter 3, where art thou? What God is doing is bringing it home. He brought it home to Adam where he was, estranged from God. He's bringing home to Cain the enormity of the act of fratricide, is it, when he killed his brother? I never forget reading many years ago, as a man was talking about religion. And he said, you know, the first murder in the name of religion, the Christ of God crucified in the name of religion, political Rome put the Christ of God upon the cross, and they put the Christians to the lion. Papal Rome, it put them to the stake. Religion's no value, is it? But we do have a responsibility. And I take it in these verses, when God again in verse 10, he says, what hast thou done? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, sir. And no man can give to God a ransom for his brother. We do have a responsibility to our brethren. And here we find the Lord bringing home to him the failure. What hast thou done? A lovely gospel message, by the way. Chapter 3, where art thou? Sin. Chapter 9, verse 9, what hast thou done? The book of, a little bit later on, chapter 8, come thou. Where art thou? What hast thou done? Come thou. And I tell you, you can make a lovely gospel out of exposing the sin of a people, the recognition of that sin. But thank God for the salvation that God provided as far as the ark was concerned. And God says that thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. Human responsibility, verses 9 and 10. But divine retribution, child of God, in verses 11 and 12. When God turns round and says, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand, when thou tillest the ground. Was this something particular in relation to Abel? And he was going to find that, though he was, as verse 3 tells us, verse 2 tells us, he was a tiller of the ground, God placed a special judgment on this because of the sin that that marked him. Child of God, let me say that sin brings its retribution at all times. You cannot sin with impunity. I cannot sin with impunity. Men cannot sin with impunity. And here we discover how that there is there is divine retribution. Can I look again just for a moment at verses 13 to 15? Not only human responsibility, divine retribution, but in verses 13 to 15, a personal regret. He's made to feel it, you know. As the Bible tells us, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. If we have the sacrifice, the slaying, the sentence of God, now we have the supplication of Cain in verses 13 to 15. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. A fugitive and a vagabond. They tell me the idea behind this is the fact that he was going to be banished and homeless. Here was the divine judgment upon a man. The ground producing nothing for him and wandering throughout the earth. My punishment is more than I can bear. Sin has its repercussions, child of God. And sin will always have its repercussions. Keep your heart close to the things of God. Keep the things of God before you. It might cost you something, as it did with Abel. But I tell you, child of God, the blessing of God will be known as you move for God. And sad when we discover the effect of sin as it's seen here. Until, as he says, as God puts a mark on him, and the mark simply is that vengeance shall be taken sevenfold. I'll leave that for the moment. We'll touch it again in a minute or two. But if the Bible tells us now that there was a personal regret as far as this man's concerned, and if the Bible would teach us the fact that he was to be banished and homeless, that's Keel and Delish, by the way. They were pretty good Hebrew scholars, I'm told, and they tell us that's what the words fugitive and a vagabond would indicate. Here he was. But child of God, he says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Where did he go out from? He went out from verse 24 of chapter 3. He went out from that gathering centre. He's made his choice. There's no way back. I'm very thankful, by the way, that there is a way back for sinners. Very, very thankful. I used to preach in my youth, well, my younger days anyway, maybe not, yes, even in my youth, I used to preach often the verses that you find in Genesis chapter 6. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Boy, would I warn those sinners. Don't think there's any here tonight, are there? I hope you're all saved by the grace of God. But you know those verses in the book of Genesis chapter 6, child of God? We cannot preach them today. Those verses have to do with the people in the days of Noah. And God had put a limit of 120 years upon them. I'm very thankful for this. That in our day and dispensation, child of God, the grace of God is such that as a man stands to his fleeting closing breath, thank God, an opportunity of salvation is given to that man. Apostasy may be one thing that could preclude him from salvation. But the only other thing is death that keeps a man from salvation. But here's a man that's made a choice. He's forsaken the right way of the Lord. He's gone out from the presence of the Lord. And will you notice, please, he's tried again now when you come down to the following verses. He tries to cancel the divine decree that God had placed upon him. When it says that he went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, it simply means flight or banishment. On the east of Eden, east, by the way, in the Word of God, is always the place of separation as far as God is concerned. When that tabernacle was built, the ark and the mercy seat, they were in the west. They had to come from the east if they're going to come into fellowship with God. He's moving away from the presence of God. He's going out eastward. I might add a little bit as to where one of the major religions of our world comes from. Shows me it's not divine, you know. But I leave that just now. But it's what he did when we come to verse 17 and onwards. For here it would seem to me that he is seeking to thwart the purposes of God in relation to him. When it says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. The word simply means initiated, isn't it? There are two of them. One is the seventh from Adam. There's two Enochs. There's this one in chapter 4. There's another one in chapter 5. They're not brothers, you know. It's not the same person. The word is exactly the same, initiated. One's initiated into the ways of the world. The other's initiated into the ways of God. You know, I have a good friend. He was very, very, very careless. As far as his children were concerned, with the meetings. Very careless. Glad to see the children here tonight. This is the place for them. Folks used to tell us they were always glad when they saw the Mellishes come in, particularly at a conference or a Saturday night, because we'd take nearly two rows. Nine children and a mother of 11 of them. Boy, I tell you, that helps to swell the congregation. And a dear sister in Vancouver once came to me at the end of a conference. I was still on the platform. And she said, Mr. Mellish, it's a tragedy that people today don't want to reproduce for God's assembly. I want to tell you, it is a tragedy. You can't take much to heaven, but you can take your children, you know, and you can build for God with your children. But here's a man initiating his children into the ways of the world. And the Bible says he went out and built a city. City life, child of God. Where does God begin? He begins with a garden. But the man wants a city. What's he doing? He's building a fortified place for his own protection. He's left God out of the reckoning. And that's what city life is. It's a system that is built, child of God, that leaves God out of the reckoning, and they're providing for their own safety and for their own security. And they've got to do it if they leave God out of the reckoning, don't they? Thank God you don't. And thank God I don't. But here we find him, and he's calling that city after the name of his son. But there's something about that city, child of God. He's also creating a point of unity for those that are away from God. You remember Nimrod in chapter 11? when he led that people eastward toward the rising of the sun, towards the sun worship and everything that goes with it. And in chapter 11, he built a city and a tower. The city, the focal point of unity, keeping that people together. The tower, a place of worship, where they could bring in all their idolatrous systems. Or they don't mind worship, child of God. They don't mind religion, so long as it's not that which is moving for God. But look at this city, please. I've only a minute. I'm going to take two, so you're in trouble. You'll be later in bed tonight, but don't worry too much about it. Child of God, when you look at this city, as we find it now, when we come down to verse 19, child of God, we see the character that marked that city life. And in one of those that is brought before us, particularly verses 19 to 24, Lamech. And the Bible says, Lamech took. Now that is always in a bad sense. Here's the first polygamist. He had two wives. Not so from the beginning, says the Lord Jesus. Now, don't ask me about the patriarchs and everything else, will you? I don't know. I know what the Lord says. And my God says, not so from the beginning. I thank God for the wife I've got. And I thank God for the unity and harmony in the main that's marked us. Don't laugh too hard, you might get one day. But child of God, a blessed thing to love the wife of your youth. One of the tragedies of the days of Malachi, when they were doing a thing that God hates. A divorce is hated of God, the Bible tells me. It's a thing that God hates when they were putting away the wife of their youth instead of loving the wife of their youth. I leave it just now. But he took two wives. And we notice as far as the city life begins, we notice it begins with the desires of Lamech. These two women, their name means simply ornament or adorned. The other is shady or tinkling. It's as if he's looking to the outward beauty. I never forget what one of the good brethren in Scotland said at the Harley Street Conference once when I was there, Jimmy Payton. He said, you young men, don't you be looking for face and figure. He said, look for faith and fidelity. Then he stopped. He said, man, you can get them both, snap it up. Is it because you don't wake up to faith and fidelity in the morning? But there we are. But child of God, that's what we want, isn't it? But here's a man. He was obviously looking to outward appearances. His downfall. As the lust of the flesh and the pride of the eyes mark him when he took two wives. But then he becomes the father. And will you notice, please? He becomes the father of a man as such as dwell in tents, verse 20, and have cattle. Seeking to make prosperity as far as this world is concerned. Architecture marked them in verse 17. Agriculture marked them in verse 20. I just got to be very brief, haven't I? But not only amazing, isn't it? The first men. Amazing what God put into them, you know. That he knew how to build a city. And again, for the prosperity of the agriculture, the pleasure of the musicians. That's a still life, isn't it? When it says he was the father of such as handled the harp and the organ, child of God, music is basically of the world. Can I ask you to be careful with your music? I never forget, as a young fellow, just been to the funeral of Morris Newman over in Cyprus, who was brought up together, saved together, worked together. We might have taken two different paths as far as the things of God are concerned, but nevertheless, I went to pay my respects at his funeral. Morris was a great pianist. He was like a cat on hot bricks or over the keys, you know. And his brother used to play in the pubs and clubs and he had sheaths of this world's music, something like this, on the top of his piano. I thought I could sing. And Morris used to get these things down, and he put them out, and boy, I thought, well, somebody said, Norman, you're singing so good, you ought to be on the radio. I said, you think so? He said, yes, then we can switch it off. So, I don't know. But that happened now. But I never forget a Baptist boy coming into the room that day. And he simply said, you don't sing that stuff, do you? That's not for a Christian. Can I tell you, I put it away there and then. It was enough. Singing with grace in your heart under the Lord. Making melody under the Lord. And in my car, just Christian music. And let me tell you, not the beat of the day in which we're living. I can't abide it. Thank you very much. It's meet with the city life to entertain a people that are away from God. Not for you. Not for me. Think spiritual, child of God, that you can feed on. And that can warm your soul and your spirit just as you're moving along. But notice, please, not only the prosperity, the pleasure, but the progress. When it talks about the instructor and every artificer in brass and iron. With some of these, child of God, if we have the musician and the manufacturer, amazing, right at the very beginning, I wonder how they knew to get out the brass and the iron, child of God. I don't know how to do it. I'm not as wise as them, you see. All they tell us, man is improving. Don't you believe it? Man's going backward. He's not going forward. Amazing what Adam and the rest knew, you know. I wouldn't even know to go where to look for brass and iron. Never mind to dig it out and what to do with it. Shows you, doesn't it, what marked these men in a former day. But were these war weapons? Is that why we find when we come, if it begins with Lamech's desires that begins at the beginning, it ends both with his defiance and his absolute disdain of the mind and will of God. His defiance, as he speaks to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. I've got the war weapons in my hand. And I tell you, they still have them in the city life. And they make the legislations. You can't carry a knife, you know. But they're all getting killed all around us, aren't they? Dozens of them. These politicians can do nothing. Thank God there's one that's coming, a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It'll all be sorted out then. But come again, verse 24, and I close now. Not only his defiance of God. I don't need the mark. I have ability to maintain my own life. And when you come down to verse 24, it's absolute disdain. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. He thought he got 10 times more ability than God. Sevenfold with one, 77 with the other. That's the world. That's the flesh. That's what a rejection of the things of God leads to, child of God. And it beholds you and me, I, though we might be persecuted for it, just to move for God in the way that he has decreed. Shall we pray?